I just want to say that I'm sort of went a little bit of a different direction than what I thought I would when I told Linda what I'm preaching on. And I said, well, my sermon title is When Did Christmas Begin? And I'm really changing it to The Other Side of Christmas. Same text. I just, when I started, I went in a different direction. No, this is where I'm supposed to go. So, you know, when the Lord leads, you just got to follow. So, The Other Side of Christmas. We haven't always celebrated Christmas. In 245 A.D., a group of scholars attempted to determine the exact date of Christ's birth. The church initially was against this, declaring that it would be wrong to celebrate the birthday of Christ as, quote, though he was some King Pharaoh, unquote. But the scholars continued on. The result was that eventually they came and they settled on four possible dates. January 1, January 6, March 25, or May 20. Those were the four possible dates that they came up with. Initially, May 20th was favored because Luke 2:8 says that shepherds were watching their sheep at night, and shepherds usually guarded their flocks at night only during lambing times, which was in spring. In wintertime, they were usually in the corrals, and you didn't have shepherds up at night. Well, more pressure was put on the church at Rome to observe the birth of Christ for two reasons. Number one, there's a powerful desire on behalf from people to want to commemorate major events in the life of Jesus. They were looking for ways to celebrate their faith. So that's one reason why there was this push. The other was this. Christianity was spreading over the Roman Empire. But because of persecution, Christians were in need of reinforcement of their faith. And they thought if we could come up with certain celebrations that would reinforce collectively and individually our faith in this culture of persecution. So in AD 349, over 100 years after scholars tried to determine the time of Christ's birth. So in AD 349, Pope Julius formally selected December 25th as the day for Christmas. Certainly not one given by the scholars. But December was the major month of pagan celebrations. December was the month of festivals, feastings, orgies, and all kinds of heathen pageants in honor of celebrating the end of harvest and to mark the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year, is beginning in the winter of December 21. And this culminated with the celebration of the birthday of the sun god called Mithras on December 25th. Well, since December 25 was a pagan holiday, Roman slaves were granted the day off to celebrate that particular celebration. And since the Christians were looking for a way of coping with the temptation to sin during this December 25 pagan celebration, the church fixed to December 25th as an alternative for a wholesome, God-honoring celebration for a major event in the life of Christ, that is his birth. And so that is why that particular date was chosen. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that's when it is. And this certainly, as a celebration, wasn't done for many years in the Christian church. But the growing desires to celebrate various events in the life of Jesus. And so that is the history of the tradition of celebrating. Unfortunately, now that Christmas is this official holiday, the pagans are taking that official holiday and turning it back into drinking and everything else again. So it's starting to go the other way for our culture, but initially it was meant to be the other way. And it was specifically designed for Christians in order so that they had an alternative. And so we can certainly appreciate that. 1932. Robert McGimsey attended a Christmas Eve service in New York City. Then he went back to his one-room apartment And as he walked the final blocks, he passed by the open doors of some private clubs where people were partying with all their might. They didn't seem to have a clue that it was Christmas Eve, and if they did, they certainly didn't seem to care. And as he stepped over people who had passed out on the sidewalk, he thought to himself, what a strange way to celebrate the birth of the most perfect person who ever lived on this earth. People are missing the whole significance of his life. When he finally got home, he scribbled some thoughts on the back of an envelope, and these words formed the basis of a song that some of us would remember. Some of the words go like this. Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, didn't know who you was. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes was blind, we couldn't see. We didn't know who you was. How true that is today. They don't know. They don't know who he is. The most familiar Christmas stories for us are Matthew and Luke. They give us the historical details. They tell us about the shepherds and the angels and about Mary and about Joseph and about the wise men and the fields and the manger and the Christ child in Bethlehem. So if you want all those historical details, you go to Matthew and you go to Luke. But John tells us the other side of the story, the side that we didn't necessarily see, that preceded, that led up to, that was the real Christmas story. And John didn't use Mary and Joseph in the manger and wise men and shepherds to tell us the real significance of how Christmas began. No. His was not so much a historical explanation of the Christmas story, but a theological one. But it answers the question, who was this little child? It's one thing to have all kinds of celebrations. He came, but the real question is, but who is he? Who was he? And so John paints six pictures for us. In John 1, verse 1 to 4, he paints six pictures as to who Jesus was. And without this, we cannot appreciate the historical details. This is the other side of Christmas. First of all, John tells us this child, this infant, was the infinite. He was, number one, the eternal one. He's the eternal one. In the beginning was the Word. Well, Jesus did not start. He simply was. He had no beginning. He's eternal. I find it interesting when you look at how they start to look at the beginnings of Jesus in the other Gospels. You look at the beginning of Mark, all he does is he goes back to John the Baptist, and he starts with John the Baptist introducing Jesus. That's as far as Mark goes. You look at Matthew, he'll give us a genealogy, but he only goes back and he says, okay, now he comes from Abraham. Well, then you go to the book of Luke, chapter 4, and he gives us the genealogy, and he goes, okay, now how far back do we go? And he goes, connects Jesus all the way back to Adam. But then you look at the Gospel of John, and he looks back, and he goes past Adam, past the beginning of creation. He says, that's where he was. He is the eternal one. In a sense, we could say John 1 is the oldest verse in the Bible. Because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. John 1 says, before the beginning of creation, Jesus was. In a sense, this is really, in a sense, the oldest verse in the Bible, or at least pointing to the farthest history of Jesus. He was before the creation of Genesis 1:1. in the beginning? Oh, He was. He's the eternal one. The Word was with God. Or face to face. He wasn't somehow under, looking up. Or from a distance, looking on. He was face to face. There was this equal relationship with the Father, between the Word and the Father God. He's the eternal one. And then secondly, John goes on to say, and I have to quickly go through because our time is limited. We've got 14 verses to look at. But in verses 1 to 3, he's telling us he's the eternal one. Don't forget. Then secondly, he says he's the revealed one. Verse 4. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood. He's the revealed one, and He came to bring life and to bring light. Everybody wants life. Everybody wants life. I look at certain things and I go, oh. Oh, that'd be living. One of those times is when we go from High River West, we get to Longview, and you take the Highwood Pass, and you drive about 20 minutes. You cross a creek, and if you look at the right-hand side in that valley, all those little red barns and that cute little ranch down there. And I look at that, and I go, oh, that would be living. Wow. And I see those little red painted barns, and I see that ranch down there, and I go, oh, man, that would make me just come alive. For some reason, some people think going to Cancun, being on a beach, oh, feeling the breeze, now that would make me come alive. All of us have things that sort of excite us and bring us to life. And I remember years ago, must have been 25, 30 years ago, when the Canadian Army had an ad on the paper looking for fresh recruits. And the slogan was, there's no life like it. But who came to reveal real life? Jesus. He came because He is life. And He is the light that lightens everyone. In Him was life. The word for life is the word Zoe, from which we get the word soul. You can have very rich people. You can have very poor people. One thing they can both have in common. An emptiness of the Zoe, of the soul. There's all kinds of rich people committing suicide. They're empty on the inside. Jesus said, I came to give you Zoe. And He came to reveal what that life looks like. He put a face to that life. So we can go, ah. That's life. Every time He did something, we look at it and say, that's living. Wow. I wish I could touch people the way He touched people. I wish I could get into that preaching the way He preached. I wish I could get to the healing the way He healed. That is life. Look how He ministers to the soul, to all of life. In Him was life. Notice, in Him was life, and that life was the light of man. The life that came suddenly makes sense, and He became light. It's like, I get it. The lights turn on. I look at His life, and suddenly the lights turn on. His life leads to light. And we see. We get it. We understand. Suddenly, we're not in the dark anymore. He is the revealed one of life and light. Thirdly, he's the promised one. Look at verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Sent from God. Now, in Matthew 11:11, Jesus said something very interesting about John the Baptist. He said, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone. Now, think of anyone. Think of the greatest people you can ever think of. The smartest, the most influential, the greatest people you can think of from the beginning of time. And he said, there is not one born of women that has risen, that has not risen greater than John the Baptist. Here's the greatest prophet of all. The one who had the honor and the privilege of pointing to Jesus and say, there he is. There he is. There's the promised one. He came. He came as a witness. Verse 7 and 8. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Now, he himself wasn't the light. He came only as a witness to that light. Now, later on in John chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus said, you know, John was a little light. And he said, you had no problem looking to him. How come you're not looking at me, the source of all light? He said, John was just a luchnas, a little portable lamp with a wick. He said, that's all he was. And I am the source of all blazing light in the universe. And you'll come to him, but you won't come to me. He came to testify of me. Light is luminous energy waves that travel at 299,792,458 meters per second. Almost 300 million meters a second. And it just lights the world just like this. All of it, all the planet is just lit by this light. And here's Jesus, the source of that light, the source of all light, blazing like 10 billion suns. And John came to point to him and say, he's the light. He's the light. He's the promised one. Fourthly, John says, he's also the rejected one. The rejected one. Verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I can't imagine coming to your own, but your own don't receive you. I cannot imagine traveling to my kids, knocking on the door and saying, sorry, you're not welcome. You are not welcome. You can go back to Claire's home. Don't want you. I can't imagine coming to my own and they wouldn't receive me. I mean, they're my own. They're our own. The Bible says he came to his own. Wouldn't receive him. That's the part of the Christmas story. It's not very exciting. Of all places in the world, this is his creation. And according to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6, he chose this small group of people that we call the Jews. He chose them to be a special treasure. This was supposed to be home. I'm all the place on earth. I'm coming to Israel, my people that I chose to dispel my light through to the world. And his own didn't receive him. One of our favorite Christmas songs is I'll be home for Christmas. You can plan on me. Please have snow and mistletoe and presents around the tree. People like coming home. When my in-laws were living in Regina, boy, as soon as Christmas Day service was over, we're on our vehicle. And there were snowstorms. Nothing kept us. We went I look back now, four little kids in an old car. And sometimes I had to have the window down to see where the weeds were on the left side to know I was still on the road. Some horrible driving conditions, especially when we went to Manitoba to see my parents. And you just get past Portage. And the storm was something else. And I'm thinking, Hildebrand, what are you doing here at night, desperate to get home with four little kids in the back? You know, you look back and you go, oh, I was crazy. But I was desperate. I was desperate to get home. You just have to be home. I mean, where else do you want to be? It's Christmas. You want to be home. Jesus came to be home. They didn't receive him, his own. He's the rejected one. But he goes on to say, but he is the saving one. He is the saving one. Look at verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Ever wish you could be someone, you could have belonged to somebody else? As a kid, did you ever watch some of your friends as parents and say, I wish those could be my parents? I had an aunt and uncle, and I just looked up to them. Oh, my goodness. I wish they were my mom and dad. They were so special to me. Think for a moment, if I said to you, and I think I've shared this illustration with you once before, what if I said right now, I no longer want you to call me Art Hildebrand, son of Peter and Mary Hildebrand from Morden, Manitoba. From now on, I want you to call me Art of Windsor, son of Queen Elizabeth. So I want to. I just want to be called Art of Windsor. Because I want to. I want to be her son. When I look at the rest of the family, I'm not sure I want to be a brother to Charles or a brother-in-law to Camille. Wow, talk about trying to fight for who'd be next to the throne. And you'd say, so what gives you the authority? Nothing. I just want to be Art of Windsor. I just want to be the Queen's son. Wouldn't work. I don't have the authority. Jesus comes along. And he sees people who are desperate, who need a new sense of belonging, that need a new family, the family of God. And they want something more. They want something better. But they can't just belong to it. But Jesus has the authority to say, if you will receive me, I will make you a child of the King of Kings, child of God. The other side of the Christmas story is that he is the saving one. That's what he is. And three things are involved with that word receive, but as many as receive him. First of all, it's a relational act. Not as many as believe about him. No, you have to receive him. It's a relationship. Charles Spurgeon is right when he said, you will never go to heaven in a crowd. You come individually, one by one, as you give your heart to Jesus. You don't just join a crowd and somehow with that crowd go to heaven. No, it's an individual. You personally have to receive Jesus. It's a relational act. It's also a decisive act. You have to receive. But it's also, in a sense, a passive act. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become. He gave. He's the one that gives. I just receive. He's the giver. He's the giver. He has the authority and the power to give. He's the saving one. But also lastly, he's the glorious one. The glorious one. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That verse alone warrants a message. But it tells us three things. It tells us about the incarnation. The Word became flesh. It's one of their cruder words for flesh. He became very real. He took on a human body. He took on human nature. And when it says He became, there's two ways in which you can use the word became. I can look at someone and I say, that boy became a man. I came here 6 years ago. You know these tall guys now? They were kids when I came. In 6 years, those boys have become men. And they're all taller than me too. Bugs me. Isn't that great? They have ceased to be a boy. And they've now become something else. They have become a man. But I could also use the word became in a different way. I can say, and that man became a husband. He didn't cease to be a man, but he added to himself something he didn't have or wasn't. He's now, that man is also a husband. And in that sense, that's what we have here. By becoming, he didn't cease to become or have what he was. He just added to himself. This is a man became a husband, added to himself. Another status, another experience. The eternal one. Added to himself flesh. The incarnation. Carne, meaning flesh. So when you have chili con carne, yeah, you have chili beans with meat, carne. He came in carne, in flesh. He is the incarnate one. So we have the incarnation and we have the habitation. And he made his dwelling among us. I love how Eugene Peterson translates that. He says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That makes it so tangible, so real. That's what he did. He moved into the neighborhood. Then we have the manifestation, where the incarnation, the habitation, and we have the manifestation. And we have seen His glory, full of grace and truth. Glory as of the one and only who came from the Father. The one and only, Mongenes, or Monogenes, which is, in a sense, a term of endearment. It talks about a shared privilege, a shared relationship. Here is one who reflects the glory he had with the Father. And we saw that glory in the flesh, full of grace and truth, in a way we could handle and understand and experience. Well, that's really all I have time to explain, but that is the other side, the explanation of the Christmas story. I mentioned before that more often than having a Merry Christmas, we often have a messy Christmas. As we were shaking hands, somebody said, you know, Dave and Gina, they must be Mennonites because they have a messy Christmas. And Mennonites can't say messy. They always say messy. Things are very messy. They have a messy Christmas. Anyway, okay. Mary had a very messy Christmas. I mean, Jesus came to a very real world. Here's Mary. She dreamt about her wedding. All the preparation, all the celebrations, she never got it. There was no preparation. There was no celebration. I mean, the whole neighborhood was suspect of how she got pregnant. Nobody bought the story. So what did she do? The first 3 months, what did she do? She leaves Dodge. She leaves town. Goes to spend time with Elizabeth, a relative, who would be the mother of John the Baptist. She couldn't even handle being in Nazareth the first 3 months. God got her out of town. You can imagine the rumor mill leaving the house, walking down the street, and all the eyes are on. She left. Joseph, he's beside himself. He's thinking about how he can divorce her. So while she's gone with Elizabeth, God gets a hold of Joseph and tunes him in as to what's going on. But this is not how you plan marriage and family. And then you're pretty well 9 months pregnant, and then you got to take a donkey ride for who knows how many days to go pay taxes. I wonder how many of you would have done that. That's not how it's supposed to be. Every girl would have dreamt that when I give birth, my mom will be there. I probably have an aunt that is there, and I'll have a midwife there. There are certain expectations when you give birth of who will be there for you. Folks, none of them were there. That's not how she wanted to give birth. Folks, this was a messy Christmas. She didn't expect that the first guess for this baby would be sheep. He didn't expect to lay him in a manger of hay. She didn't expect that after he was born, they'd have to run for their lives and go to Egypt. Folks, this was a messy Christmas. And that's the world Jesus moved into. That's the neighborhood Jesus moved into. So when I'm saying, have yourself a messy Christmas, I'm just saying, just be real. Be real. Nothing always goes as planned. Nothing did for Joseph and for Mary either, or for Jesus in that sense, humanly speaking. That's not how you want to be. You wonder how long he lived till he first met his grandparents and his relatives. Now he was received when they finally got back to Nazareth. That's life. And because of that messy Christmas, we have a word. That word is from Hebrews. And all of this is meant to speak into our lives. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Hebrews 2:17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Then he goes on to say, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So have yourself a messy Christmas. But allow the Eternal One, who moved into our neighborhood and who tasted it all, lived it all, let him come. And he identifies and he says, I get you. I get you. I understand. I understand. Come to me. Come to me. I know what you're talking about. I close with this illustration. 1926, George Harley founded a medical mission among the Mano tribe of Liberia. The locals were receptive to the doctor and helped him construct a clinic and a chapel. Eventually, Harley treated more than 10,000 patients a year. During his first 5 years, however, not one person from the tribe visited his chapel. Shortly after the doctor and his wife arrived, she gave birth to Robert, their first child. The boy grew up on the edge of the forest. "He was the apple of our eye," Harley said. "How we loved our little boy." But one day, when he was almost 5 years old, I looked out the window of the clinic and I saw Bobby. He was running across the field, but he fell down. Then he got up, ran some more, and fell again. But this time, he didn't get up. So I ran, picked up the feverish body of my little boy. I held him in my arms and I said, "Bobby, don't worry. Your daddy knows how to treat that tropical fever. He's going to help you feel better." Dr. Harley tried every treatment he knew, but nothing helped. The fever raged. In short order, the disease took the boy's life. The parents were distraught with grief. Dr. Harley went to his workshop, built a coffin, placed little Robert inside, and nailed the lid. He lifted the coffin on his shoulder and walked toward the clearing to find a place to dig a grave. Only the old men of the village saw him and walked and asked him about the box. And when Dr. Harley explained that his own son had died, the old man offered to help carry the coffin. Dr. Harley told a friend exactly what happened. Quote, "So the old man took one end of the coffin, and I took the other. Eventually, we came to the clearing in the forest. We dug a grave. There I laid Bobby in it. But when we had covered up the grave, I just couldn't take it any longer. I fell on my knees in the dirt and began to sob uncontrollably. My beloved son was dead. There I was in the middle of an African jungle, 8,000 miles from home and relatives, and I felt so all alone. When I started crying, the old man cocked his head in stunned amazement. He squatted down beside me and looked at me so intently for a long time. He sat there listening to my cry. Suddenly, he leapt to his feet and went running back up the trail through the jungle, screaming again and again at the top of his voice, 'White man, white man, he cries like one of us.' That evening, as Harley and his wife grieved in their cottage, there was a knock at the door. Harley opened the door, and there stood the chief and almost every man and woman and child in the village. They were back again the following Sunday and filled the chapel to overflowing. They wanted to hear about this Jesus who had experienced grief and pain just like they had. Everything changed when the villagers saw the tears of the missionary. Everything changes when we see the face of God. And the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Someone has said, "He took on your face in the hope that you would see His." Can you see Him? Waiting for you, understanding for you, grieving with you, waiting and offering to offer you His hope, His help, and His salvation. Just as He was willing to enter into this world, this neighborhood, He's willing to enter your heart. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become children of God. Would you stand with me in closing prayer? Our Father, thank you for giving us a true picture of Christmas, helping us to see the truly important side of the story. And stir in our hearts to respond to what you've truly done for us through that first Christmas experience. Father, should there be anyone here today who, listening to this message, is not sure they have truly received this Holy One, this Eternal One, this Sent One. But Father, you stir their hearts and you give them that longing to truly make your heart a home for Christ. Would you cause them even now in their heart just to pray, Jesus, thank you for moving to the neighborhood. Thank you for coming to this earth. Thank you for taking on humanity. Thank you for walking the walk I walked. Thank you for understanding what I am going through. I also thank you that you walked it perfectly and you were the worthy sacrifice. You so loved me and cared for me that in your body you went to the cross and you gave up your human life as a sacrifice for my sin, that my sins would be paid for by your sacrifice. I need your sacrifice, your forgiveness for my sin. I now receive you. I invite you to come in. I receive what you're offering to give, eternal life, a personal relationship with you. Come into my life. Forgive me of all my sin. I hereby declare myself to be a follower of you. I believe in you. I declare you to be my Lord and my Savior, my Master. I will live for you. Thank you for giving this the best Christmas ever in my heart. So, Father, I just pray that as we encounter your Son, Jesus, that we will respond to him, whether we're believers, wherever we are in our walk, or wherever we are in our struggle to get to him. Oh, God, that other side of Christmas will be the real Christmas in our hearts. Come, be the infinite one. The sent one, the saving one, in our hearts, in our homes, in our family gatherings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.